Please take your Bibles, as we always ask you, to open them to Pew Bible page 1119, where we continue our study in Romans chapter 5. As you do that, you are well aware in our study of Romans that we are at one of the most important sections of Paul's argument that's related to the doctrine of justification. That argument, as you remember, began in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, where after proving the universality of sin, that all men are sinners and without excuse before God, Paul writes these words, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Now, he is still dealing with this central doctrine, justification by faith alone, what Luther referred to famously as the doctrine upon which the church either stands or falls. Calvin later declared it to be the hinge of the Reformation upon which everything turns. And even the Counter-Reformation that was made popular by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent recognized in all of their writings that justification, as described by the Reformers, was the central doctrine at issue for them. And so in Paul's mind, as he continues this argument regarding justification, he is now dealing with something that is central to that most central doctrine of justification, namely the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And I remind you again of what John Murray said famously regarding that doctrine, related to justification, of course. Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once-for-all accomplishment, finished work of Christ. There is no truth, therefore, more suited to impart confidence and strength, comfort and joy in the Lord than this one of union with Christ. And I really appreciate that last part of his statement, because remember, we're looking at these chapters 5 through 8 as really being something that encourages us, strengthens our assurance to impart confidence, strength, comfort, and joy in the Lord. This doctrine of union with Christ does just that. And so this is where we are in our study of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. It is, as I've noted, the most difficult, but yet the most important of Paul's argument. Last week, we made a beginning by looking at the subject, the doctrine of union with Christ in a general way, where Paul refers in all of his letters as being in Christ or being united to Christ. We noted last week the importance of this doctrine, that we need to see how important and central it is in the scriptures. Secondly, we notice the nature of this union that we have with Christ, and we noted it's spiritual and it's mystical, and we looked at several examples in the New Testament where this is explained, and then we saw the importance of seeing our individual identity, our identity in our union with Jesus Christ. And so this evening, I want to look at Paul's argument, specifically verses 12 through 14, where Paul begins to lay the foundation of our understanding of what union with Christ means by first looking at our union with Adam. So please stand briefly for this reading of God's word. We're just going to read 12 through 14 and ask God to bless his word to our hearing. Follow as Paul writes, this is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All flesh is indeed as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they always fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we pray now that as we study your word in these brief moments we have together, that your blessing would rest upon it, the preaching of it would be faithful according to all that you have revealed, and the hearing of it would be that we would receive it with joy and gratitude to you for your mercies in Christ towards us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, most commentators, when they begin this section, in fact, all of them that I've read, find it very important to speak about the structure of this particular section of Paul's letter in these verses 12 through 21. It's the structure which I think often makes it difficult to understand for many. You can see it clearly in the ESV after verse 13, or 12, I should say, before verse 13. There is that sort of extended line at the end of verse 12. That indicates, I think, in the editor's minds, that the thought of the author is interrupted here. And instead of completing his thought, he changes gears and moves into what can be explained as an explanatory section. And so he says verse 12, which we have here, sin coming into the world. And then he says, oh, by the way, here is what I mean by this. And you can also see the structure clearly identified by the two therefores in verse 12 and verse 18. It's where Paul continues his thought in verse 12, not until verse 18. And so the explanatory section, 13 through 17, is really designed to help explain and expand upon what he says in verse 12 and then later in verses 18 through 21. And so the structure itself is somewhat difficult. Paul is used to writing, and we're used to reading in Paul, in the Greek at least, endless sentences. But here it's a little bit different. It is difficult, and hopefully tonight we'll see how we can understand this passage according to what God has revealed. But there's a second point I want to consider by way of introduction, and that is for us to see the very big question that Paul is asking and answering in these verses. Remember, the topic is still justification by faith. He's proven that beginning in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He's already talked about that. We've talked about it. And now he's still talking about justification. And so the question he's really dealing with is this: how does this justification and the blessings that we've noted in the first part of chapter 5 that are bound to it, this salvation of which Paul is writing, this gospel of which he is not ashamed, how does all of this come to us and come to be ours as believers? How does it come to be ours? Paul is answering that question in these verses. Now, part of the answer, of course, is that it comes to us by faith, not by the works of the law, not by our own obedience. But now he's going to go deeper. Deeper to really reveal what is the, if it's the word I've really have come up with in my own mind, what is the mechanism, the inner workings of what God has done for us in Christ with regard to our participation in this great salvation? His answer in these verses is very straightforward regarding this mechanism or the means by which this comes to be ours, apart from faith, right? Faith we know is that which receives this righteousness that God has given to us in Christ. But what is the mechanism, the behind-the-scenes inner workings? And this is what his answer is in these verses. It is the exact same way that Adam's sin has become ours. That's his answer. How does justification, salvation, the blessings of this new life that we have in Christ become ours? And he says in these verses, it's in the exact same way that Adam's sin becomes ours. We are identified first with Adam, he says, and then, only then, by God's grace, with Christ. And so as we look at this, with that in the backdrop of our minds, or the background of our minds, I want to ask briefly two questions and try to answer them as we look at the text together. And the first is simply this: how did sin enter the world? And by the world, I mean the world that God had made, over which he had placed Adam and Eve and made them rulers, co-regents, if you will, over the creation that God has established. We're not looking behind that. We're not looking at Satan. We're not looking at the questions that many people ask. We're looking at how did sin enter this world that God has made? That really is the question Paul is looking at here in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. So the first part of the answer is it came into the world through one man. That man we know in context is, of course, Adam, the man that God had created first as the father of all humanity, the man from which all humanity is descended. It came into the world through one man. Now that tells us a number of things, one of which is that sin was never part of what it means to be human. It was never part of God's plan that sin would be part of this world. But rather, in God's creation, man was created perfect. Adam was created perfect. He had the freedom of will to obey God and what God had commanded him, or as he chose, to disobey him. But sin was not part of what it means to be human. What it means to be human, according to God's original creation, is to be made in the likeness, the image of God, perfect, if you will, and made for fellowship with God. But sin, Paul says, came into this world through that one man. Adam transgressed the commandment that God gave. You heard that in Genesis 2, verse 17. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. It was the only commandment that God had given to him with respect of sin, that if he had disobeyed it, God promised, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. So if sin, according to our catechism, is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, we see Adam in the beginning, with respect to God's law, his commandment given to him in the garden, disobeying what God had commanded. He transgressed the law of God. He violated, stepped over the line. Any other way we want to call it, it is sin, the transgression of God's law and commandments. Paul immediately then says, on the basis of that, and connected to the promise that God had told him when he commanded him not to eat of this, and death, he says, through sin. So sin came into the world through one man. Death then, on the heels of that sin, came into the world because of his sin. In chapter 6, Paul will make the argument that the wages of sin, what man deserves, Adam and all after him, because of sin, is in fact death. Sin brings condemnation. I was trying to think of commendation. Condemnation, which then brings death. This is the principle which Paul sets down here, and what the Bible in every place reminds us of. In Ezekiel 18, when we were studying that passage, if you'll remember it in our studies on Wednesday night, the people were complaining, why do we suffer because of what our forefathers have done? And God assured them, no, the soul that sins will surely die. Everyone will die. Everyone will receive that just penalty because of their own sins. Now, Ezekiel is dealing with a completely different argument in his writings. Paul here is laying down this very carefully crafted argument. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. Death came then on the heels of that sin and as a judgment and penalty for that sin, and so it entered as well. Now, death, of course, we know, according to the Bible, is varied. It's physical death. Adam and Eve, of course, did not immediately physically die, but the seeds of death were planted in their beings, in their bodies, so that they immediately, we would argue, I think rightly, began to die. The seeds of death were in them, and so they would live many years, but eventually they would physically die. Death is also pictured as a spiritual death, which is really a separation from God, being holy, we being sinful. And then the Bible also notes, commentators also point this out, that there is a reference to eternal death, which is the death at the end of the ages, the second death, that all who are apart from Christ will enter, where they will exist forever under the judgment and wrath of God. And so those aspects of death are all in view here. When Paul says, sin first entered the world through one man, and then death after sin, all aspects of death, as noted in the Bible, are in view there. And that is the condition we find ourselves in, of course, today. That is, I think, fairly straightforward. How did sin enter the world? Well, Paul says this is how it happened. But then we ask another question. Well, as some have noted, what does this mean for me? What bearing does what Adam did as the first created man, what bearing does what he did have upon me? And here is Paul's answer. So death spread to all men because all sinned. That's his answer. That's what it has to do with you and what it has to do with me. Now, what does he mean by that? And here's where we have some fun looking at what he means by that. Because there are a number of possible answers that have been given over the course of church history. The first was given probably and made most famous by a man who was a contemporary of Augustine in the early 5th century. He was a monk named Pelagius, and he said this with regard to what Paul means. When he says, death spreading to all men because all sinned, Pelagius said this, that what Paul means is that we sin in the same way by imitation and are therefore subject to the same penalty. Adam sinned, disobeyed God. We, just like Adam, sin just like Adam, and therefore we suffer the same penalty. Now, we, of course, do sin ourselves. We violate God's law. We transgress his commandments. But most, if not all, commentators that we would trust and look at over the many years of church history would say that is not what Paul has in mind here. He is not saying because all sinned means that all people like Adam imitated Adam and sinned like him and therefore suffer the penalty of death in themselves because of what Adam did. Second, Augustine and many others like him say that what Paul means here is he's simply referencing the doctrine of original sin. That what Paul means here is that Adam, because of his sin, had a sinful nature that was then communicated, passed down to all of his posterity after him, so that all who are children of Adam, all men and women and children who have ever been born, with the exception of one, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, bear this nature, this fallen nature, this original sin, which sets us at the outset on a course of rebellion and sin against God. Now, of course, all of that is true. Our confession in chapter 6 speaks very clearly of the nature of that first sin and how it impacts us, that there is such a thing as the original transgression, which then determines, if you will, our nature, so that we, like Adam, will sin because now we have a sinful nature. Now, again, true, but not what Paul is saying. Paul is actually saying something far more than this and these by these words. When Adam sinned, Paul says, he was acting on behalf of all humanity after him. When Adam sinned, he was acting on behalf of all humanity after him. He was God's chosen representative on behalf of all humanity, again, with the exception of Christ. Now, that answer is actually very different from the two we just looked at. This is a doctrine that is referred to in theology as federal headship or federalism. It refers to the idea of representation, with one person acting on behalf of another or others. Federal headship refers to this idea when one person stands for the many. And in this case, Adam is the chosen, and I would remind you, perfect representative of all humanity. He stands as he did before God when God gave him that commandment as the representative of the whole human race, so that when he sinned, we all sinned. Before we were ever born, before we were ever in this world, in Adam, and because of our union with Adam, because God was pleased to choose Adam as the federal head or representative of the entire human race, when he sinned, we all sinned because of our union with him. And we all bear the consequence of death because of that same union, which leads Paul to write to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 22, in Adam, all die. In Adam, all die. It wasn't just Adam. He wasn't acting alone and only for himself. He was representing all of humanity, which includes you and me. Now, it's here where you see that line, because Paul somehow is distracted in his own mind, realizing that what he is saying here by this idea of federal headship, that this is going to be troubling to his readers, that they need to better understand what he means, and that he doesn't mean the individual sins of all who are born like Adam, who follow in his line. He's not referring to those, as Pelagius says, those individual sins that we do, nor is he referring to the corruption of our nature, that we all bear this original mark of sin. Paul knows what he is saying. In Adam, everyone sinned. Adam was representing the whole of humanity. And so he has this line, or the ESV puts the line in, some use parentheses, and Paul is now saying, I need to explain this further, and I need to relate it to, and this is the point, I need to relate it to the actual argument I've been making since chapter 3 of this letter about justification. How does it come to be ours? Remember the answer. In the same way that Adam's sin becomes ours, in the same exact way. And so you add these verses, for instance, 13 and 14. You may look at them and say, what in the world is Paul doing? Here's what he says. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Sin was in the world. People were sinning between Adam and Moses when the law was given. That's what he's saying. It was in the world. The law of God, we've already learned from Romans 2, is written on the hearts of men. Men have that law. They disobey that law, which is written on their hearts. There was still sin before the law was given. It was still in the world. But he says, but wait, sin is not counted where there is no law. Paul's going to make that argument a few times in Romans. And he adds this picture. They did not sin like the transgression of Adam, for there was no law given yet. Adam was given a law, one single commandment. Adam transgressed the law. There was no other law that was given, no other law until Moses, but there was still sin. And not only that, and here's his argument, death was reigning between Adam and Moses. What is death? It's the consequence for sin. Why was death reigning from Adam to Moses? Because when Adam sinned, everyone sinned. They were in Adam. They were united to Adam. And so when Adam fell and death spread to him, it spread to all humanity. The consequence of sin spread because all sinned in Adam. All receive the consequence of death because of Adam, and not because they had sinned, though they did sin. You see his argument? They sinned. Paul says they've sinned. Even before there was a law, there was still sin written on the men's hearts. But they didn't sin like Adam. They didn't fall into the transgression of Adam, where Adam was given a commandment and they transgressed. Many of them didn't even know or understand outwardly by the giving of a law what sin really was, though they had the law in their hearts. But the consequence of sin spread, not because they were sinners, but because they were united to Adam. And then he says this at the very end, which will lead us to our discussion in the coming weeks. The transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was a type. He prefigured one who would come, who would be, as we so often refer to him, as the second Adam. And so there will be one who will come like Adam. And his whole argument in this section is he will follow the exact same mechanism, behind-the-scenes workings of this idea of federal headship and identification with one man, first Adam, but there's a second man, Christ, and more of that as we move into our study in the coming weeks. I hope as we've gone through this briefly, and we'll touch on it again as we build on these things, but for us to understand properly what Paul is arguing here, we need to understand this idea of federal headship, representative. Adam, our representative, standing before God, representing not only himself, but all of humanity. So that regardless of whether men sinned between Adam and Moses, they were still guilty because of Adam, because they were in him. And regardless of whether you and I ever sin, we are still guilty and worthy of God's wrath because we are united to Adam. That is the beauty of this argument that Paul will then flesh out more as he begins to bring Christ as the second Adam into this whole argument. So three things as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. I want us to understand how important it is to understand several things from this passage. The first is, I've mentioned this already, but sin and death, sin was not part of the created order. Death was not part of God's original design. It entered the world. It came into being, into our existence and experience because of Adam's disobedience. And so as we think about what God is doing in the world, as we think about how this fall that we refer to as Adam's fall and our fall in him, it sets the stage for everything we rejoice in as we think of our Savior. It sets the stage for redemption. Christ has now come, the scriptures say, to defeat both sin and death. And that is exactly what he has done in his gracious work on our behalf. Sin and death, not part of the original order. Sin and death will not be part of the eternal order, the fullness of God's glory revealed when Christ returns. In between is where we have the battle, the ongoing battle between sin and death. And as we've been reminded so many times, the last enemy to be defeated is death. The consequence of sin in this world will finally be defeated at Christ's return. And so we learn about a lot about sin and death and its penalty. Secondly, anthropology, fancy word. It means the study of man, especially with respect to his origins. In the world that we heard about this morning, as Pastor Fisher took us through those last verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6, a world that thinks it's wiser than ages past, that possesses a knowledge and wisdom that's far above these foolish ancient religious ideas. The idea that someone would actually believe in the account of creation as we have it in Genesis, that on the sixth day God created man and woman, Adam and Eve. To this world, that whole idea, and you know this, is ludicrous. It's foolishness to this world. They reject it out of hand. They have embraced almost entirely the teachings of evolution. Would we say that the unique creation of Adam and Eve, that their time of probation in the garden where God gave them a specific commandment to follow and they disobeyed, that this teaching of the Bible is part of the substance of the gospel message which declares that all mankind fell in Adam? Would we say that? I would. I would say it's part of the substance of the gospel message. It's what establishes our need because of our union with Adam and his fall from grace. This understanding about man's origins and man's fall is part of, I believe, the deposit entrusted to Timothy by Paul, by the Lord, as we saw this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It is part of the essence of what it means to understand the gospel. We understand the gospel through the backdrop of sin. Where did sin come in? You cannot deny, we cannot deny the unique creation of Adam and Eve in our day, no matter how ludicrous it sounds to the world in which we live. I believe I've mentioned this exact example before in the work that we do as a presbytery in examining men for ordination or for transfer in our presbytery. When a man comes and is examined for entrance into our presbytery and expresses his view on creation by stating that he believes man evolved from lower life forms and progressed to the stage of hominids, which includes, according to evolutionists, apes, great apes, orangutans, and early, now extinct human-like creatures. And that God, at that point, when there's this massive amount, billions of hominids, chooses then two of them and simply refers to them as Adam and Eve, from which then the whole human race would eventually descend. Would you call that view a view consistent with the Bible? Or would you call it irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge? I would call it the latter. It's foolishness, it's folly to someone who is preparing or at least attempting or desiring to preach the whole counsel of God. Let me encourage you this evening as you consider Paul's simple argument here and how it relates to our understanding of mankind. Let me encourage you, especially young people, that you stand with God's grace in the face of criticism in school or in conversations you have where you may be mocked for believing what people call a myth or a child's story about Adam and Eve. It is not a child's story. Adam is an historical figure, a real person. He can't be anything but. And we as believers must stand fast in the truth that God has revealed and understand that denying this, the historicity of Adam and Eve, the unique creation of this first couple, and all that is represented in our union with him, that it all falls apart if you destroy and take away Adam and Eve. These are not issues that are, we can choose to believe or not. The third thing and final thing as we move again to the Lord's table is this doctrine that we have been referring to really without naming it thus far, and that is the document of imputation, that God takes the actions of one man and counts them to the many. We've seen how this works in justification and the great exchange between Christ and the believer, that we give our sins to him. He bears our sins on the cursed tree. He receives and endures the eternal wrath of God against our sins for us, and he gives to us his perfect righteousness so that we now stand in the presence of God, blameless and holy because of Christ and him alone. The same thing is true here with respect to our union with Adam. Our lost condition, our original sin, everything that we've talked about is all true. But because Adam sinned and death spread through that one man, death spread to all, because all of us in Adam were guilty of his sin. This is what imputation speaks of. It's our lost condition. It's how we begin life. I know this morning I made a point of thanking the Lord for the life of Jacob Tenney as he was here for his first ever in person outside of the womb worship service. He enjoyed so many of them before that, as I mentioned, and I trust was indeed and continues to be familiar with our voices. But sometimes we need to put a face and a name to it, don't we? Little Jacob Elliot Tenney began his life in this world already guilty of Adam's sin, already under the penalty of death, already under God's wrath in Adam. All that was Adam's in his sin is Jacob's before he ever actually commits any conscious sin. That's what this doctrine means. That's what he means in verse 12. Everything that Adam did, Jacob is guilty of, because he was united in Adam. We pray, of course, that in God's mercy and in accordance with his promises to our covenant families, that this child would never know a day where he did not know and love his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he needs a Savior because he's in Adam. And so that's the point that Paul is making. Tonight we focus primarily on the bad news of this section. It's probably difficult for us, many of us, to grasp in its fullness. But it would be wrong for me to end without saying that there is often a cry when this passage is preached. And you know what the cry is, don't you? The cry is unfair. How dare God? How dare God condemn me and let death be my lot in this life because of what someone else did? How dare God judge me for Adam's sin? I didn't have a chance to speak. I didn't have a chance to be there. In fact, many of us would say, if I was, I wouldn't have done what he did. Paul's answer, you know it already, and it's a great transition to this table. If it's unfair that we are identified with Adam in his sin, so that when he sinned, we all sinned and death spread to all of us, then it is equally unfair that we should be identified with Christ in his one act of righteousness, which leads to our justification. You can't have the one without the other. And that's Paul's whole argument. The way justification comes to be part of our lives and our experience is the same way that sin becomes part of our experience as well, because of our union with the one and our union with the other. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this table, we anticipate with great joy the blessings that it represents. And we would say at the outset, it is unfair that one so righteous, so lovely, so beautiful in all of his ways, one so obedient, would hang on a tree and be cursed of God. It is unfair, and yet it is our only hope. And so we pray that as we come, with joy in our hearts, that you would receive our thanks and that you would pour out to us all the blessings that belong to us through that one man's act of righteousness. And we ask it with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.